Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. I'll give you a moment to find that and we'll read it together. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions.'" May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the firm foundation of your word. We pray that you would speak to us from your word now. Give us something firm to stand on and base our lives on and to live out as we seek to be your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Doubt. It's not one of those four-letter words, but the D word does seem to be a bit of a dirty word in most Christian circles. And rightly so. I mean, doubt can paralyze our faith, and doubt can keep us from living out that which we believe, or at least that which we thought we believed. Now, for many of you, doubt may not be that big of a deal at the present time. Sure, you may have questioned things in the past, but you dealt with it and you put it behind you. For others, you may be experiencing a crisis of faith now. The painful realities of your life, or perhaps the probing questions of a skeptical friend, are causing the foundations of your life to not seem so sturdy. Perhaps there are others of you who will enter a season of doubt soon. Life won't go according to plan, and you may wonder if there is a plan or a God who cares. Then again, there may be some of you who are intrigued by the person and the teaching of Jesus, but there are still so many questions and so many obstacles in the way of faith. See, we all encounter doubt at some point in our lives. And chances are there may be some of you here today who are experiencing it in the present. And if not you, perhaps someone in the pew next to you. You're not alone. Many great men and women in the Bible have struggled with doubt and have questioned God. Whether it's Abraham or Moses or Gideon, who we learned about recently from in the book of Judges, or Peter, or perhaps our personal favorite, Doubting Thomas. Of course, as we just read, that we can see that John the Baptist is another one we can add to this list of famous doubters. Doubt is clearly a part of living by faith. So why do we seem so prone to pretend that it isn't? There's a 1999 movie called Mystery Men that was a bit of a box office flop, although it's become quite the cult classic these days. I don't know if I'd recommend seeing it, even though it does star a few big-name stars like Ben Stiller and William H. Macy, Hank Azaria, and even some lesser-known ones like the guy who played Pee-wee Herman. Mystery Men is about a group of would-be heroes who teams up to save the world from the evil villain Casanova Frankenstein, which is once again why you probably don't care to see this one. But if not, let me tell you a little bit more about it. This team of superheroes includes the likes of the Shoveler, whose superpower is wielding a shovel, the Blue Raja, who can accurately throw any silverware as a weapon, except for a knife, because you don't fight crime by committing another crime, Invisible Boy, who can turn himself invisible only when no one, including himself, is looking, the Bowler, who communicates with her dead father through a bowling ball that houses his skull, and my personal favorite, Mr. Furious, whose superpower is uncontrollable rage. The Mystery Men are at best amateur superheroes, but when you consider their so-called powers, you realize that they're not super anything. They're just a group of regular people, albeit a group of peculiar regular people who dress up and pretend to be more than they really are. And I often wonder if we, like the Mystery Men, pretend to be more than we really are, like we're somewhat of a superhero when it comes to our faith. I wonder if we pretend that all is well even when it's not. I wonder if we act as if our faith is unshakable, all while keeping our doubts to ourselves and hiding any questions we may have and hoping that our concerns will just go away. But our doubts don't just go away, and our questions don't just get answered when they're not asked. Truth is, our faith isn't always rock solid, and no matter how much we may want to believe otherwise, we're not super anything. Because we walk by faith and not by sight, there are bound to be unseen obstacles that come into our paths and cause us to doubt. I mean, just think about some of the things that could contribute to doubt in your life. And I can think of things in my own life that I've experienced or things that I've heard you speak about when I've talked to many of you. There's hardship. I mean, all the pain and suffering that we see in our world, like the continual struggles in Haiti, or the list of concerns we read about in our bulletins, or we see in our friends' lives, or perhaps even in our own lives, can cause us to question if there's a God who loves us or exists at all. These things sometimes seem inconsistent with a God who loves us and is supposedly in control. In fact, John Stott has said that the reality of pain and suffering constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. Secondly, there are intellectual objections. You know, we think about our faith and we come up with questions. Or we hear objections from others who oppose our faith. Maybe you read a bestseller from Richard Dawkins, or maybe you hear about some sort of Good Without God campaign, or you watch an A&E or History Channel special at Easter time or Christmas, and maybe you just read the Bible and you see these passages that are confusing or somewhat seeming to be contradictory or just unpleasant, and you wonder if we can really trust what we read in the Bible. Third, I would suggest that hypocrisy contributes to doubt and questions. I mean, let's face it, Christians don't always practice what we preach. We may serve a holy God, but we're certainly not holy. Whether it's our own inconsistent behavior where we fail to live up to that which we profess and the continual resolutions to do better, or whether it's the questionable choices of those who claim the name of Jesus, hypocrisy can cause us to wonder if the Christian faith is something we can really buy into. Brennan Manning once said that the single greatest cause of atheism is Christians. Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, this is clearly not an exhaustive list why we doubt. I'm sure we could come up with a ton of reasons, but I don't want to spend all our time focusing on the whys and maybe not even trying to answer them specifically. We don't really have time for that. Instead, what I'd like to do is to focus on the fundamental part of dealing with doubt that's common to all of these. Acknowledging that doubt is a problem that Christians are not exempt from. I think if we can do that, we can perhaps more effectively deal with the specific causes. What I mean by that is that we have to learn to own up to the fact that doubt is a real problem, even for Christians, for people of faith. Then and only then can we see that there is hope and even a God-given means for overcoming these doubts, both individually and as a community. You see, if John the Baptist can struggle with his faith, then you and I should expect nothing less. But if John the Baptist can overcome these struggles, then I think you and I can also expect nothing less. For hundreds of years, God had been promising that he was going to send a messenger ahead of time to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist would prove to be that messenger. Jesus explains this in verse 10, where he quotes two prophecies about this, Isaiah 43 and Malachi 3:1. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." In verse 13, Jesus reveals that John is the last prophet, pointing forward to his coming. He says that John is Elijah, which doesn't mean that he's literally Elijah. I mean, Luke 1:17 clarifies that this is the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus then says that John is more or less the greatest of any born of a woman. He's using this Jewish idiom for natural human birth, basically declaring that John is probably the greatest person ever born, or at least serving in the greatest role of any person ever born. Of course, this is naturally speaking and doesn't include Jesus, and according to Jesus, doesn't include all who believe in him by faith and are born again. But it's still quite a compliment. John is the one whose parents received a vision for telling of his life, including his birth at his mother's advanced age. John is the one who leaps for joy in the womb when he hears Jesus' mother's voice. John is the one who baptized Jesus. And when he did, the one who saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, the one who heard the Father's voice. That's an impressive list of credentials. And yet there's doubt. Why the sudden change of course? How could God's messenger, the one who is so privileged to see the work of God, suddenly seem so uncertain? I mean, how could one who prepared the way for Jesus' coming seem to have lost his way? Well, life has taken an unexpected twist. Verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to Jesus. John's in jail. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell us that John was in prison for preaching against Herod's inappropriate marriage to his sister-in-law. Herod Antipas was the ruler placed in charge by the Romans over this region where both John and Jesus were doing ministry. And when John's ministry got a little too close to home for Herod, literally, Herod put John in prison. You see, John was doing what he was sent to do. He was preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. He was preaching about the need to repent of sin. But the preparing the way got John locked away, and when that happens, his faith falters. This hardship causes his doubts to surface. And he starts thinking things like, you know, maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah that I thought he was. I mean, why is he wandering around teaching in Galilee anyway? Shouldn't he be in Jerusalem, taking down the Romans and restoring Israel and fixing this whole mess that we're in? And why isn't he getting me out of prison? I mean, I just did what God told me to do. I preached about him, and then I baptized him, and you know, I risked my life for him, and now it seems like I might lose my life because of him. It shouldn't be happening to me. Of course, we all know what's going on. I mean, we have the benefit of looking at these events from this side of the cross and the resurrection. We know how the story unfolds. We know that Jesus came to die and that he wins by seemingly losing. And we know that those who follow Jesus sometimes suffer a similar fate like that of John. Things are going exactly according to plan, just not according to John's plan. And therein lies the problem. But it's not just a problem for John, it's also a problem for the crowd. They too are struggling with doubts about who Jesus is. Things aren't going according to their plans either. You see, the Jews at this time were looking for this rock star Messiah who was going to come and take down the Roman oppressors, who was going to bring Israel back to the good old days. Jesus doesn't seem to be living up to any of this messianic hype. And you know what? This is on top of the fact that John's not living up to any hype either. John the Baptist doesn't seem too impressive for one who's supposed to be coming like Elijah. In fact, he seems a bit unstable, right? He's living in the desert by himself and eating locusts and honey and wearing camel hair. The fact is, there are many who doubt in Matthew 11, but there's a major difference in the way that doubt is dealt with. And that's what I'd like for you to see this morning. John takes his doubts head on. The crowd doesn't. John expresses his concerns, and the crowd just grumbles about theirs. John takes his questions to Jesus, and the crowd just seems to persist in unbelief. Now, we're not actually told how the crowd handles their doubts, but by the way Jesus addresses them, it seems pretty clear that that's the problem. They appear to have doubts, but no one seems to be doing anything about it. They appear to have questions, but nobody seems to be asking them. Instead of seeking answers and instead of seeking the truth, they just seem to flounder in unbelief. Let's contrast it with John. And it seems that John's approach is right, and we can see this based on the way that Jesus speaks to him as opposed to the way he speaks to the crowd. Jesus first addresses John, and he answers his question. He says to John's disciples to go back and report what they have heard and what they have seen. And then he rattles off this list of Old Testament messianic prophecies that he has been fulfilling, specifically prophecies from the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, is the very same book that has prophecies that many people are overlooking, like the fact that the Messiah would have no beauty or no majesty, that we would be attracted to him, and things like the fact that the Messiah must suffer and die. Jesus basically says this: you want proof that I'm the one? Well, here it is. I mean, John's got some impressive credentials, but listen to mine. Restoring sight to the blind, Isaiah 29 and 35, check. Making the lame walk, Isaiah 35, check. Causing the deaf to hear, Isaiah 29, check. Raising the dead, Isaiah 28, check. Preaching the good news to the poor, Isaiah 61, check. There's the proof. But then there's a bit of a mild rebuke here. Here's your answer, but you know what? Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, Jesus is saying, come on, John, don't quit on me now. Read your Bible, all of it. And if you do, you'll see that everything is going exactly according to plan. I'm exactly who you say I am, and I'm doing exactly what you said I would do in your preaching. Things may look a little bit differently in action than in theory, and things may look a little bit differently in your life than you would have expected, but this is the message that God gave you as his messenger. Then, just when you think Jesus is going to, you know, is coming down too hard on John, Jesus actually commends John by offering a bit of a tribute to him in front of the crowd. But even in this tribute is embedded another messianic claim, further answering John's question. He says that John is a prophet, but that he's really more than a prophet. He is the promised messenger who came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. If you remember, Jesus does so by quoting these familiar prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. But in case you didn't notice this, Jesus actually changes the pronouns in quoting these prophecies. Malachi records God's words as, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Isaiah says this one will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, and that's the personal name of God, the all caps of the Lord, and make straight the paths of our God. But Jesus changes all these pronouns to you, which is pretty significant. He's saying that this prophecy was spoken by God, and it was spoken to him. I will send my messenger ahead of you, Jesus, to prepare the way for you, Jesus, the Lord God. Jesus tells John's disciples, go back and tell John that he has fulfilled that which was foretold about his life. He has prepared the way for the coming of the Lord, the Messiah, me. Yes, I am the coming one. He doesn't need to look for anybody else, and nor should anyone else. Now look at how he responds to the crowd. Beginning in verse 16, he says, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to the others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is more than a mild rebuke. Jesus is saying that it doesn't matter what kind of package God's teaching or God's messengers or even God's Messiah comes in. These people refuse to believe. If things don't measure up to their expectations, if things don't happen according to their plans, they don't want any part of it. Now, maybe it's because they didn't like what they were hearing. Maybe they were afraid that following God would mean that you'd have to become the least in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe it was the realization that following God might get you into trouble and thrown in prison like John, or worse, crucified. Whatever the case, they choose not to seek the truth. We don't exactly know why, and we don't ultimately know what happens to the crowd. But we do know at this point they're clearly choosing the wrong path. Of course, we don't really know all that happens to John either. We do see later in Matthew 14 that John is executed. But we never get the full picture of what happens when John's disciples get back from their encounter with Jesus. We don't know if John's doubts continued or if he found assurance that Jesus is indeed the coming one, the promised Messiah. But I tend to think it's the latter. And it's not just because he stays in prison, never seeming to recant of that which he's been preaching. It's because a few chapters earlier in Matthew 7, Jesus promised, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." See, John asked. He knocked. He sought out Jesus, and because of this, I think he found what he's looking for. And you know, the reason that John the Baptist is such a great example to learn from is not that he's a superhero of our faith. It's because he's someone who doesn't pretend to be a superhero. He's just a regular person like you and me who struggles in his faith. Sure, he served a great role in the kingdom of God, but this doesn't negate the fact that he still had to seek Jesus by faith. And you see that even though John struggles with his faith, he demonstrates great faith. He doesn't turn from his doubts, he takes them head on, and he seems to believe even when he isn't sure that he does believe. And what we see here is that, you know what, the secret to dealing with doubt is not to resolve all of your doubts so that you can believe. The secret is to believe in spite of your doubts as you seek to resolve them one by one. You have to learn to doubt your doubts, as the prophet Gordon Hugenberger has once said. I think you've heard of him before. You have faith even when you're not sure that you have faith, even when doubt becomes a part of it. It's a little bit like sin, and we don't often think of sin as being a part of faith. But confessing our sin and turning from our sin is a huge part of faith. So too, addressing our doubts and turning from our doubts to Jesus is part of our faith. Bringing our doubts to Jesus is an expression of faith. You can think of it as a "I believe, help my unbelief" strategy, which I know kind of sounds contradictory, but that's what faith is. It's a lifelong pursuit to work out your salvation in fear and trembling as God works both in and through you. It's that lifelong pursuit to believe and to follow Him, the continual battle to believe that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You work out your salvation, and you deal with your doubts by asking your questions and by addressing your concerns, not by hiding them, but by tackling them head on. You pursue your doubts into the ground, as some have said. Now, I know that sounds a little daunting, but there's good news here. God has actually provided help for us in resolving our doubts, in struggling in our faith. And His provision is the church. It's us, each other. This is the other thing that we learn from John's example, is that we don't have to face our doubts alone. I know that I said earlier that John took his doubts to Jesus, but you just read yourself that it was actually John's disciples who take them to Jesus. Now, given his situation in prison, he needed some help, but we can't overlook this point. John doesn't hide his doubts from Jesus, but he doesn't hide them from his friends either. He opens up and he reveals that he's struggling with his faith, even with those that he's trying to inspire to faith, his very own disciples. And he wants to find out if Jesus is really the one that's worth living and dying for. And as hard as it is to confess that he doubts, knowing that he might lose face with his disciples, I think he realizes that he stands to lose more by not asking than he does by asking. And so do we. You know, you may think doubt is a dirty word, but I think pretending is even worse. Don't try to convince yourself that, or convince anyone else that you don't need each other. Don't hide what's really going on, because you know what? Lone Ranger Christians don't make it. And if you pretend, you're just going to have pretend relationships. God wants us to have real relationships where we can be honest and learn and work out our salvation together. God is the source of our hope during times of uncertainty, but one of the great means that he's provided is our friends that can help us in this. In fact, our friends may be the means that God uses to actually reassure us and strengthen our faith. So there's a call to ask your questions and to confess your sins and to reveal your struggles. This is not an encouragement to doubt, but just to acknowledge that they're there, if they are, so that you can resolve them. You know, we at Park Street want to be a place that helps you take these things on, that helps you resolve doubts and your uncertainties and find surety in the good news of who Jesus is. We want to be a place that allows you to be comfortable seeking the truth, not in hiding or pretending. We want you to ask your questions. In fact, after the service, I'd invite you to come to the right front here. There'd be folks who'd be glad to pray with you and talk with you about your faith. But you know, we also have many opportunities for you to be a part of this. I mean, if you don't know, there's a class called Christianity Explored where you're encouraged to ask any question you want. If that doesn't work, you can always take a new members class like many folks we saw earlier did. This is a great place to wrestle with the doctrines of the Christian faith and what we believe here at Park Street. There's a lesson plan, but we don't always stick to it, at least I don't. I just finished teaching a class, and we talked about everything from the mystery of the Trinity to different religions to different views of the Lord's Supper to the whole debate between predestination and free will. You know, we also have care groups that want to offer empathy and a listening ear and prayer and examples of hope. Not people who've got all the answers, but people who are clinging to hope in Christ as they pursue him together. There's small groups and Christian formation classes and youth group and cafe and crosswalk. There's many opportunities for you to connect with people and to talk about your faith and to work it out. But let me stress this. No ministry is ever going to solve your problem. These ministries are just tools to help you encounter Jesus by connecting with his people. You can still hide in any ministry you go to, any small group you go to, just like you can hide in any community of faith. I mean, that's what the crowd does here. No one can make you be honest and open up. Each of us has to have enough faith to be willing to do that. Each of us has to be like John, who's willing to do whatever it takes, both individually and corporately, to seek the truth, even if it means revealing that we're struggling with the truth. You know, the climax of that movie Mystery Men that I told you about earlier is when this ragtag team of amateur superheroes is defeated. They're considering giving up the hero business. Some team members have been captured. They're completely discouraged. They're fighting with one another, and they seem to disband. Their leader, Mr. Furious, begins to question his identity, and he realizes that, you know, he doesn't have any superpowers. He's just got a really bad temper. Mr. Furious opens up and confesses this, and in doing so, he actually finds hope in a friend who encourages him to be himself. And Mr. Furious recognizes that he isn't perfect, and you know what? His team is not super. But you know that each of them can still be useful. And each of them together can work to overcome their obstacles, which, you know, once again, in this case, is the evil villain Casanova Frankenstein. Sorry if I ruined it for you, but you weren't going to see it anyway. But even though you're not going to see that movie, you do want to listen to this message here in this part of the film. Because it's the same message that we see in John the Baptist. It's the same message that we see in all the men and women of faith who struggle but continue to believe in Jesus. God loves and cares for and even uses people with imperfect faith, but people who still seek him in faith. People just like John the Baptist and people just like you and me. You see, none of us are super anything when it comes to following Jesus. The sooner we realize this, the better. We're just a group of regular people who struggle We have questions and we have doubts, not all the time, but certainly in different seasons of life. But we're also people who know Jesus, the one who came and the one who's overcome our sin by his death on the cross, the one who's overcome death by rising from the grave. And because we know this Jesus who has overcome all things, he can overcome anything, even our doubts and struggles. You see, doubt is not as much of a dirty word as you may think. Yes, it can be very dangerous, but only when it's left unattended. So don't leave it unattended, not in your own life and not in your neighbor's life. Learn to recognize your doubts and your concerns, and learn to open up about your questions, and learn to, by faith and with the help of your friends, to bring these needs to Jesus. And by God's grace, overcome them. Amen. Father, we do pray that you would help us to believe. God, we are not perfect, but we do trust in a perfect Savior. God, we falter, but you never falter. Thank you for the surety of your word that when you promise, you deliver. You promised John the Baptist, and you sent him just as you said you would, and you promised you would send the Messiah who would redeem us from our sins, and you did. Thank you for our hope that we have in Christ, that we have a foundation that we can build our lives upon. At the same time, too, Father, we do ask that you would continue to strengthen that foundation. Teach us what it means to work out our salvation together, to love one another by encouraging one another, and by wrestling with our faith together as we pursue you together. Teach us to be honest and open, but to trust you and to seek you. And Father, I pray that we would find exactly what we're seeking. We'd find hope in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.